It was the summer of my 18th year before I accepted Jesus Christ and became part of the church. I want to be honest with you and tell you that before I became part of the church, before I accepted Christ, I didn't think much of the church. First of all, I didn't think much about it. And then when I thought about it, I didn't think much of it. The reality is this. I used to think that the church was a big old institution that was ineffective and inefficient. I thought of it as being a fraternity of hypocrites. I thought it was an organization that talked a better game than it played and missed an opportunities to do good. I mean, I didn't think much of the church at all. In fact, the truth is, the only reason I went to church at all at that time was to hang out with a girl I was dating who, well, later became my first wife. But that was the only reason that I, and my only one, make sure you understand that. But the only reason that I went to church was to hang out with her. You say, oh, my, how things have changed, Pastor. Look at you now. You're older and wiser and fatter, and you don't think that way anymore. Your whole opinion has changed. Well, let me be honest. I don't like to lie. Let me tell you the truth. I am older. I am wiser. I'm fatter. But I haven't changed my mind at all. I still, when I think about the church, I'm not overly impressed. I still think the church as an institution is largely ineffective and inefficient. And quite frankly, I think a lot of us are basically a fraternity of hypocrites. And I still think that we talk a better game than we play, and we miss an opportunity to do an awful lot of good. In other words, I'm still not very impressed when I look at the church, but there's a difference now. The difference is this. Now I know what the church is. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. Now I know that the church is the body of Christ, warts and all. And we're going to find that out this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. And would you turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Quickly, I want you to look in chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. We're going to begin talking about the body life of the church. If you were with us last week, we began a new series of messages. The title of this series is, What in the World Are We Here For? And what we're doing is daring to ask the question, what is church all about? What is the biblical purpose of a church? Before the foundation of the world was laid, God was conceptualizing something called church. Well, what was that? What did he have in mind? Is this it? Is this all there is? When God, before the foundation of the world, was conceptualizing the church, are we what he had in mind? Seems to me there's an awful lot of confusion concerning the church. James Merritt shared a story that I liked, I was going to share with you. He tells a story about a woman and her husband who were traveling to Florida. They are in an RV, and the woman is concerned that the campground they're going to has all the proper facilities. And so she sits down to write a letter to the campground owner. And in her letter, she's trying to find a way of asking some very delicate questions. She wants to know about, well, the toilet facilities at the campground. But she's too refined a woman to use the word toilet. And so she decides that she will simply use the phrase bathroom commode. So as she's writing the letter, she writes out the phrase bathroom commode and decides that that seems a bit too forward as well. So instead of using the phrase bathroom commode, she just simply used the initials BC. So in her letter, she asks, do you have a BC nearby? When the campground owner got the letter, he read it and couldn't figure out what she meant by BC. He showed it to several of the employees and they couldn't figure it out either. And finally, as he was reading the letter, he came to the conclusion that she must be asking about the Baptist church. And so he wrote back this reply, Dear Mrs. Smith, I regret the delay in answering your letter, but I now take the pleasure of informing you that indeed there is a BC. It is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. It is located in a beautiful pine grove, but is only open on Sundays and Wednesdays. I admit it is quite a distance away if you are in the habit of going on a regular basis. But no doubt you will be pleased to know that many people take their lunch along and make a day of it. In fact, they usually arrive early and stay late. My daughter met her husband in the BC some time ago. Sometimes it is so crowded there are 5 to a seat. And then he writes, It pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly than I do. As I've grown older, it seems to take more of an effort, especially on cold days. And then he ends the letter by saying, If you decide to come to our campground, perhaps I could go with you to the BC the first time that you go. Now, frankly, this letter doesn't really apply to anything. I just simply wanted to read it to you. I was trying to make the point that there's a lot of confusion about the church, but the truth is, I just wanted you to hear that letter. But the reality is, there is a lot of confusion about the church. What is it all about? Last week, we did a reality check concerning the church. We found out that every church has a purpose, whether it's biblical or not. And the purpose really matters. It determines your morale and the direction of your efforts. Now, this morning, I want us to move a little further down the road in this consideration. I want you to understand what the church is. It occurs to me that before we can answer the question, what does the church do, we must answer the question, what is the church? Before we can have a purpose statement, we have to have an identity statement. And the scripture gives us one. The Bible says, here's what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. Let me show you. Take your Bible, begin reading with me with verse 12. Now follow along with this. It's a rather lengthy read, but I think you'll see why I want to read it in a moment. And as we go through it, underscore and count the number of times the word body appears. Verse 12 says, whereas the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, then where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are you still with me? There are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand that I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be, now watch this, this is a very important statement. That there should be no schism, the word schism means division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now here's the key verse, verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Read that again and let it sink in. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now what is Paul doing? Paul is giving you an image. He's giving you a mental picture, an analogy. He says, let me tell you what the church is. It is like a body. I love this about the scripture. In the Bible, God clearly understands that we don't clearly understand a lot of things. He knows that we're not always the brightest of creatures. And so in order to help us understand abstract concepts, he gives us these word pictures, these mental images. That's what Jesus did. For example, when Jesus wanted you to understand the abstract concept of God, he said, think of God as being like a father. Now, all of us know that God is not a father in the sense of being a biological progenitor of life. But Jesus was saying, if you want to know what he's like a father. And then he added a dimension to it. He said, not only is he like a father, he's like an Abba, the Aramaic word that means affectionate dad or affectionate father. He was giving you an image, a mental image to help you to understand a very abstract idea. All right, the concept of church is an abstract concept. It's hard to really understand what this is all about. And so the Apostle Paul says, let me give you an image to have in your mind, a picture. Think of the church as the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the only analogy that Paul uses. There are other occasions where he gives other mental images. For example, in the Bible, the church is sometimes called the bride of Christ. Five times, depending on how you count the verses, we're referred to as the bride. Then again, on other occasions, we're called the building of God. Only three times, however, are we called the building of God. Once or twice, the family of faith and other things. But the primary designation is body of Christ. In fact, there are over 30 occasions in the scripture where we're called the body of Jesus Christ. This is our primary identity. Now, the question is, what does it mean? When Paul says that we are the body of Christ, what is he saying? All right, very quickly this morning, time is of the essence. Let me kind of run through something for you here. Let me give you a positive and a negative, a good and a bad news kind of scenario with this passage of Scripture. I want you to see it from both ends of the spectrum here. Write this down. Here's the first thing I want you to know. The negative aspect, the bad news aspect is this. We are the body of Christ, but we're not a perfect body. Now write that down. I want you to catch it. The simplicity of this will catch you by surprise, but it's a very significant statement. Yes, we are the body of Christ, but we're not a perfect body. Another way of saying it is that we're the body of Christ, warts and all. Every body has some blemish on it, including what we call the body of Christ, the church. There are no perfect bodies. A number of years ago, there was a movie out that talked about a woman who had a perfect body. She was said to have, or said to be a perfect 10. And since that time, we've kind of taken that idea and we talk about someone and what do they look like? Are they a 10 or an 8 or a 9? Look up here, let me tell you something. There are no 10s. There are no perfect bodies. Now, there are a few, well, fives in the room. I look around, I see maybe a 6 here and there, but there are no 10s. I saw a 7 jogging this morning, but I saw a 9, but that's when I was shaving, looking in the mirror. But other than that, I mean, most of you are 5s or 6s at best, and we may as well recognize that. Well, the body of Christ is very much like that. There is no such thing as a body that doesn't have a blemish. Everybody has some pot mark, some blemish, some wart, some pimple, and the body of Christ has them too. I'm looking at some warts and a few pimples and some blemishes, and don't be looking around saying, yes, what I've thought as well. The reality is we're the body of Christ, but not a perfect body at all. The church is comprised of people. People have problems. People with problems become problem people in the church. And the church, therefore, becomes problematic. It's a body with blemishes on it. Every church is that way. In fact, the church that Paul was dealing with was certainly a body that was a blemished body. This is the church at Corinth. Occasionally someone will say something like, Pastor, I just wish our church were a New Testament church. Are you out of your mind? You really want us to be a New Testament church? Which one? Are you aware of the fact that most of the New Testament churches had as many, if not more, problems than we have? And the church that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 12 had a lot of problems. In fact, they were the most problematic church that Paul dealt with. Let me give you the two basic problems that they had. Number one, well, they had immorality. That was their first problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes a very perverse kind of sexual immorality. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and then he describes what that sexual immorality is. He talks about a man who's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Probably that means his stepmother. I mean, that's the kind of thing Paul was dealing with. And then there were other sins, not just sexual immorality, but there was gluttony and drunkenness. There were occasions when they would come to the Lord's Supper and get drunk. I mean, the whole story of the church at Corinth is a story of a church that has its share of immorality. It has its share of pock marks in moral issues. Every church does. It's amusing to me from time to time. Someone wants to take me aside and whisper something in my ear as if they are giving me this great revelation about First Baptist Church. And usually it goes something like this. Pastor, I know you're not aware of things like this in our church, but we've got some problems. There are some sinners in our church. And then they start to talk to me about, you know, some old guy they saw drunk at a bar, which I'm wondering, well, why were you at the bar to see this guy drunk at the bar? I'm not sure how you did that. Or some church member who's committing adultery, or some church member who stabbed his business partner in the back, or some other issue, and they start talking about all of these things that exist in the life of the church. And I don't know exactly how they want me to respond. I always get the impression they want my mouth to fall open. You know, really? Sin in the church, really? Come on. Is there anybody in this room who is surprised to learn that there's sin in the church? We don't condone it, but we can't deny it. We don't accept it, but we have to acknowledge it. It is there. In fact, the reality is you can't even, I suppose you can't even imagine a sin that does not exist in the life of a church this size. Almost everything you can imagine. People say, you just don't know. Well, if I don't know, then I don't think I want to know, because what I do know will curl your toes. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that goes on. I mean, it's everywhere. Do you honestly believe that No one in this congregation, the church, you know, this is double this, what we had this morning. You honestly believe nobody's struggling with sexual issues? Nobody's struggling with adultery? Do you honestly believe there's no one in our congregation that struggles with homosexuality? Don't be naive. I mean, take your head out of the naive sin that it's in. Yes, of course there are people who struggle with sin. Every church has people like that. It's going to be that way. Paul was dealing with it. Incidentally, do you know how Paul dealt with immorality in the first century church? I think the only way to describe it is to say he dealt with it with tough love. Emphasis, love. Did you hear what I said? He dealt with it with tough love. Emphasis, love. When Paul encountered, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, someone who was arrogant and flaunting his sin, Paul dealt with it in a very tough manner. But when Paul dealt with people who were struggling, trying to overcome their sin, Paul was very compassionate. That's why he said in Galatians chapter 6, if you see a brother caught up in a trespass, you who are spiritual, and a lot of us think we are, but you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness and gentleness. What was he saying? He was saying love them back into the faith. But you better understand, churches are not perfect. They have immorality. There was a second issue in this church, not only immorality, but immaturity. The greater issue in the church at Corinth was not how immoral the people were, but how immature they were. There were a handful of immoral people, but there was a church full of immature people. In fact, this is why Paul tells them not to be divided, not to have schism. Why would he say that? Because they had schism, division. Why were they so divided? Because they were so immature. In fact, go back if you will. Let me show you something. Look if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. This entire body of Scripture is designed to show you the immaturity that Paul was dealing with. In fact, he's describing what can only be described as a rather absurd set of circumstances. He's describing two types of people in their immaturity. Some who had an inferiority complex and were jealous, and others who had a superiority complex and were acting like jerks. Let me show you. Look, if you will, verse 14. First, he describes some who had an inferiority complex and were jealous. He says, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Are you listening? Do you know what he just said? He's describing this absurd thing. He says, imagine a body in which the foot says, well, I'm not a hand, I guess I don't count. I mean, I'm not a hand, so I guess, you know, I'm not worthy to be part of the body. Or an ear says, I'm not an eye, so I guess I'm not very important around here. What an absurd argument this is. But then he begins to describe not people who feel inferior and are jealous, but some who feel superior and are acting like jerks. Look in verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now he switched the scene here. He says, look, I want you to know, if you're one of these people who think that you are indispensable and you're looking down and acting like a jerk, you're just being immature. The church at Corinth was immoral and it was immature. Oh, by the way, let me point something out to you here. Do you know how he handled immaturity? He handled immaturity the same way he handled immorality. With tough love, emphasis tough. Are you awake? Can I point something out to you that maybe you didn't know? When the Apostle Paul dealt with the two issues of immorality versus immaturity, he was actually tougher on the immature than he was on the immoral. He was actually tougher on those who were immature causing strife than those who were immoral struggling with sin. Now, if they were arrogant in sin, Paul was tough on them. But if they were struggling with sin, Paul was compassionate toward them. But when you were immature and you were causing strife, Paul dealt with that in a very tough way. Romans chapter 16, he says, if you find a divisive man, you avoid him. In the book of Titus, he says, a divisive man should be rejected after one, maybe two admonitions. In other words, don't give him any chances. If he's divisive, an immature, divisive man, kick him out. We're just the opposite, aren't we? We tend to be very hard on the immoral and very lenient on the immature. You know, if we find somebody has committed a sin, our first response is, well, you know, somebody ought to kick them out of the church. And yet we'll allow people to be immature and create strife in the church and say all kinds of things and then defend it by saying, well, it's his right of free expression. Paul wasn't that way. Let me get back on track for just a moment. I almost slipped into preaching, so let me get back on track here. Paul was dealing with a church That was the body of Christ, but it wasn't a perfect body. Look, I don't know what you guys are looking for. If you're looking for a perfect church, keep looking. It's not here. If you say, well, you know, I thought about joining First Baptist Church, but I understand there are hypocrites in this place, then come on, you'll fit right in. You really will. You'll fit right in. The church is the body of Christ, but it's not a perfect body. Okay, that's the bad news. Now, quickly, let me give you a little bit of good news, and then we'll be done. If the bad news is that the church is the body of Christ, but not a perfect body, the good news is this. Though we are not a perfect body, we are still the body of Christ. Gee, I thought somebody would shout. Maybe I should do it. Think with me for just a moment. We're not a perfect body, but we are the body of Christ. We, nobody else, just us. You know, the believers in Christ, part of the body meets over here at North Cleveland, part of the body meets over at Westwood, part of the body meets here at First Baptist. But we, nobody else, we are the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but if you really let that sink in, as it has in my mind, that's an exciting concept. You and I, we're it. We are the body of Christ. Let me quickly tell you what that means, two things. Number one, it means he's in charge of us. We're the body, he is the head. We don't do our thing, we do his thing. And that's simple enough to understand. This belongs to him, it doesn't belong to us. Jesus, speaking to Peter, said, I will build my church. Not yours, not ours. He said, I'll build my church. Just for your information, I'm sure you already know this, but in case some of you had forgotten, you don't own a bit of this. Not one thing in this church is yours, except what you wore on your back or carried in your hand. None of this belongs to you. It doesn't belong to me. I hear people sometimes, and they'll say things like, oh, First Baptist Church, isn't that Dr. Lockerman's church? I don't want it. No offense. That's not my church. That's the Lord's church. I mean, this is about him. And so you'll be clear about this. We're not a democracy around here. People say, you know, I want to be a part of a Baptist church because Baptist churches are democracies. Who told you that? We are not a democracy. We are never going to be a democracy. By definition, a democracy seeks the will of the people. Sometimes people say, well, you know, we've got to figure out what our people want. No, we don't. That's not our job. Our job is to see where God is going and go with him. That's the job. The responsibility is not to lick our fingers, stick it in the wind and say, which is it? Which way is it blowing? You know, all the little sheep who want to go this way say, bah, and all the little sheep want to go that way say, bah, and whoever says, bah, the loudest, that's the way we're going to go. Nonsense. Our task is to figure out where God is going and get with him. He is the head. He is in charge of us. That's simple enough, isn't it? Now let me give you the other part of it, though. Not only does it mean that he is in charge of us, but what it means is that we function as him. Is anybody awake? Let me say that again. This is the thing that ought to cause you to stand upright. We function as him. So, Pastor, you misstated that. You meant to say we function for him. No, I didn't misstate it. I said it exactly right. We don't function for him. We function as him. We as the church function as Christ in this world. Now, I'm going to try to unpack something in such a way that you can understand it, get your mental arms around it. But you need to understand, we function as Christ in this world, or at least we're supposed to. 2,000 years ago, Christ functioned in an incarnate form. He had a physical, biological body. He was incarnate. Today, Christ is not incarnate in a physical, biological body. He is corporate. He is in the church through the believers. We function as Christ. We function as Christ. Now, if you don't get this, I may just preach a long time until you do, so try your best. Get this. We function as Christ. I was watching a documentary the other day about Catholicism. It's been a couple of years now. And as I was watching this, the commentator made a statement that set me back. He made the statement that Catholics view their priest as Christ to them. When I first heard that, the Protestantism in me just rose up against it. What he was saying is Catholics view their priest as functioning as Christ functions to them. When I got to thinking about it, after I got over the initial shock and the initial Protestant uprising, it suddenly dawned on me that that may be right, in that all of us are supposed to be priests. We're all a royal priesthood according to the Scripture, and we all function as Christ in this world. That simply means that we function to do what Christ would do if he were here in a physical body. We are, quite literally, the members of his physical body on earth today. What did Christ do when he was here? Two things in particular stand out. First of all, he did good. In the book of Acts, the Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit and anointed, and he went about doing good. That's really not hard to understand. Do you know what it means to do good? It means to do good. It means that he saw the good that needed to be done, and he did it. It means that he saw people who were hurting, and he helped them. He saw people who were hungry, and he fed them. He saw people who were in need, and he met their need. He saw people who were sick, and he healed them. He saw people who were distressed, and he comforted them. He just did good. It is a function inherent to the church that we do good. Do you believe the manna ministry is important? Why should we feed some hungry people in Cleveland? Well, because it's good to do that. Isn't it good to do that? Why should we care about destitute and poor people who can't pay their bills? Because it's good to do that. Isn't it good to do that? I mean, why should we care about buying Christmas presents at Christmas to give to poor, destitute children? Well, because it's good. Isn't it good to do that? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Now, I don't have time to dwell on this one. Tonight I'm going to preach about this doing good thing in the church. But let me give you the second thing that Jesus did when he was here. He did good and he offered grace. It's really that simple. You can summarize the entire ministry of Christ with those two statements. He went about doing good and offering grace. Grace is defined as the forgiveness of sin for those who have it in no other way. He said to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." He said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." He said to the man who was lowered down from the ceiling, the paralytic lowered down from the ceiling, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." He spoke to the woman at the well about living water that could rise up in her. He talked about cleansing her whole life. If you really want to summarize, and we're going to get into this the next couple of weeks, what Jesus did was he did good and he offered grace. Pretty simple stuff. You're going to hear me say this a lot. I said it last week. Let me repeat it now. You want to know our identity? Here's who we are. We're people of grace. We're supposed to be a place of hope. That's it. We're people of grace, people saved by grace. Every person in this room is a sinner. The only difference is some are saved, some are lost. All who are saved by grace. We're people of grace. We ought to offer the hope to other people that they can find that grace as well. That's all we are. But we're the body of Christ. Let me give you one last illustration. Maybe this will drive it home for you. Everybody look up here. Everybody look. This is my body. It's the only one I've had for nearly 53 years. It's not the only one I'm going to have. I'm going to get a new one one day. Bible says so. It's going to be like the body of Jesus. I frankly am looking forward to the day I get a new body. Amen? Yeah, you too, right? I can see, yeah, you too. I'm looking forward to that new body. Right now, I don't have a new body. All I have is this body that for nearly 53 years has served me. Now, I want to be honest with you and tell you, I don't always like my body. I've always wished it were a little taller, a little more narrow. And it disappoints me. Have you ever been disappointed in your body? It does not do what I tell it to do sometimes. And to be frank and honest with you, not to be too graphic, it doesn't always work very well. There are parts of my body that haven't worked well in a long, long time. My feet hurt. They hurt right now. You need to know that, did you? But my body doesn't always function the way it's supposed to function. You know, in nearly 53 years, I've done some damage to it. I've broken various parts of it. It has been cut on several times. And sometimes I make plans that are bigger than my body. And I start to carry out my plans, and my body says, and doesn't go along with my plans. But it is my body. It is the only body I have. Now, as utterly simplistic as this is going to sound, it is an extraordinarily significant thing. Everything I do in the coming week, I will do through this body. I will not do anything that I don't do through this body. Nothing. If God forbid this body ceases to function this afternoon, then that's it. I won't do anything tomorrow. Everything I do through this body. Don't have any choice. Maybe you will think me to take this too far when I say this, but we're the body of Christ. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes we don't function very well either. And sometimes I'm sure he's disappointed in us, and sometimes his plans are much bigger than our intent and our willingness, and I'm quite certain he's frustrated with his body on occasion. But we are his body. Maybe you'll think this too big a statement to make, but I will make it anyway. Everything that Christ does in the community of Cleveland, Tennessee this coming week, he's going to do through his body. His body at North Cleveland, his body at Westwood, his body at First Baptist, but everything he does, he's going to do somehow through his body. And if it isn't done through his body, it isn't going to be done. Now, I know some of you have this mystical idea that Jesus just sort of floats around and zaps people. But let me tell you how Jesus zaps people. That person at the work who needs a word of encouragement, he's going to touch that person through you or someone else who's part of the body. That person that goes to your class who needs to hear the gospel to know about the grace and forgiveness of sin, he's going to use a member of the body to share that. Everything he does in the body. Last question. Knowing what we're talking about, are you a member of the body of Christ? Are you part of the body? Do you realize that it's entirely possible to be near the body, around the body, even attached to the body and not be the body? This watch of mine is attached to my body. It goes everywhere I go and does almost everything that I do. But it's not part of my body. It's just attached to my body. There are people who are just like that, with the body of Christ. How do you become part of the body of Christ? It begins with your willingness to say, Lord Jesus, I can't save myself. I need you. Come into my heart and save me. It begins with a relationship to the head of the body, Jesus Christ, to recognize that you are lost and you desperately need what he alone can offer you. You need his grace. You need his forgiveness of sin. You enter the body by coming to Jesus Christ by faith. Some of you have never done that and need to do that today. Some of you have done that and you have other decisions to make. In just a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer. After we pray, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And as we're singing, I want you to step out this morning. If you're here this morning with a decision on your heart, maybe God has been speaking to you for quite some time about becoming part of the body of Christ, becoming part of the church. Here's what I want you to do. When we stand to sing, immediately just step out. We're not going to sing long. Just step out immediately and come forward. Here's what's going to happen. Someone down front will receive you and take you aside into a little room and start talking to you about what it really means to be a member of this church and start the process of bringing you into the membership of First Baptist Church. Perhaps you've never asked Jesus to be Lord of your life. In a moment when we stand to sing, you step out and you come forward and someone will be down front to receive you and take you aside in one of these little rooms off to the side and share with you how you can come to know Christ as Lord and Savior in your life. We're not going to embarrass you in any form, fashion, any way possible. We're just going to ask you to come. We're going to take you aside and we're going to pray for you if you want prayer. Share with you how to come to Christ if that is your need, or start the process of bringing you into the membership at First Baptist Church. This is the body of Christ at First Baptist Church. The Bible says God adds to his church such as should be added. If God is adding you in a moment when we stand to sing, you come and let us know. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of Scripture. Thank you for the privilege of being who we are and what we are, the body of Christ. Now, Lord, draw people to you. You said you would add to the church such as should be added. Well, dear God, add to our church. Thank you for those who joined in the first service and for those who will come in this moment. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way and do a work in this place. We're going to give you praise. We're going to give you glory. In Christ's name, we do all things. Amen and amen.